If you have a Bible with you this morning, please take it and turn to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. If you'd like to follow along with us this morning but do not have a Bible with you, we'd love for you to just grab one. There should be one in the seat back in front of you. Please feel free to grab one of those and find your way to page 452. That should be Psalm 11. The late British historian Arnold Toynbee wrote these words years ago, quote, "Western civilization that is now unifying the world is a post-Christian or ex-Christian civilization." Now, if he wrote those words decades ago, how much truer are they today? Ours is a culture where there are no more cultural norms, so to speak of. Truth claims are now just matters of opinion, so that there are no more intellectual norms. The university campus has become the most dangerous place to hold an opinion or express an idea which differs from the officially approved narrative, because there are no more intellectual norms. There are no more aesthetic norms, so that there is no longer any substantive difference between Beyoncé and Bach. And of course, ours is a culture where there are no more moral norms. Morality has become a matter of popular opinion. We yield to no standard outside the standard of our own sovereign self. And this is what is at the heart of our current sexual revolution, which has attacked the very foundations of what it means even to be human, to be male and female in the image of God. This sexual revolution, which has normalized adultery and polyamory and homosexuality and gender fluidity, is nothing less than the assertion of the sovereign self over the fact that we are created male and female in the image of God and therefore are accountable to Him. What we are seeing in our current cultural climate is the ultimate act of self-idolatry. What we are witnessing in the United States are the bottom rungs of Romans chapter 1, where what is natural is exchanged for the unnatural, truth is exchanged for a lie, and the worship of God is exchanged for the worship of the creature. And so we ought not be surprised then to see God responding in the very way that Paul describes in Romans chapter 1. For instance, verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done." Beloved, we are living in those days where we look around and we wonder whether or not God is just, whether or not God will judge. Beloved, He already is. He already is in giving men and women up to the very wickedness that they have pled for. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That is the question posed in Psalm 11. And so look there with me, if you will. I'd like to read this portion of God's Word. And so, if you're able, I'd ask you to stand, because this is God's Word and therefore speaks with all of the authority of God Himself. It is unerring. It is for our life. It is for our good. And so hear now the Word of the Lord. "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, 'Flee like a bird to your mountain'? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. This is God's word. Let us pray. Now, Father, I pray against anything that would distract us or keep us from hearing, receiving, believing Your word, heeding Your word today. Father, write it upon our hearts. Grant repentance where repentance is needed, Father. Give faith where faith is needed. Produce mercy and kindness where that is needed. Give us, Father, a love for Your righteousness. We pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Many of us have looked on with dismay and with sadness over the speedy decline of our nation in recent years. More than ever in our history, we are a people who celebrate what God has called abominable. And it's not that sin and wickedness are something new in our country. If you think that somehow we were some sort of Christ-like utopia prior to the 19th century, then you need to learn your history. We have been a people, like all peoples, troubled by our own sin, struggling with our own rebellion against God. What is new, however, is that we are now codifying into law and writing into our governing authority, that is the Constitution, laws and amendments that openly celebrate those things which were once appropriately considered a source of shame. And why is this? How do we explain this new thing where we celebrate openly and demand that all celebrate that which God has condemned? How do we explain it? Well, we need look no further than God's Word to understand exactly why and how this happens. Because the answer Scripture teaches us is found within the hearts of people like you and me. We are all, without exception, every one of us, sinners. It used to be that you didn't have to tell people that. It was part of our cultural vocabulary. People understood that. What is new is that now, so steeped in the categories of self-esteem that to even entertain for a moment that you might be a sinner is anathema. That the only heresy is to admit that one is a sinner. But Scripture makes it very clear that this is our condition. God's Word tells us in Romans chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And there in that single verse in chapter 3, Paul makes a very interesting and instructive connection for us. Because you see, one of the trends that I see in the church today, even in quote-unquote Bible-believing churches, even, unfortunately, in churches that claim to be a part of the Reformed tradition, like us, you see increasingly sin being categorized only in those categories of human flourishing. What I mean is that what we are seeing more and more, even in Reformed churches, is that sin is spoken of only in terms of its negative impact upon humanity. So that when you hear people talk about sin, when you hear pastors preach about sin, it is only from the standpoint of something that inhibits human flourishing. Now, sin does inhibit human flourishing. It tears it to pieces, in fact. If you want the fastest path to unhappiness and emptiness and loneliness and isolation, then go the way of sin. We know this to be true. But what is worst about sin is that it is an assault, it is a mutiny against God Himself. That is why Paul says, "For all have sinned." He doesn't say, "For all have sinned and found themselves rather unhappy," or "found themselves unflourishing." He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Because when we sin, we are attacking that most precious reality in all of the universe, the glory of God. That is what we are. We are mutineers outside of Christ. We are those who have raised the fist to our Maker and refused Him the right to tell us who we are and how we must live. In Romans chapter 3, we also read the words that no one is good, no one is righteous, no one seeks after God. Precisely the opposite of what the world says about man, isn't it? That we are all basically good, that we are fundamentally good, and that we're all seeking after God in our own way. God says all of that is a lie. Now, can people outside of Christ do nice and decent things? Of course, I'm glad they can. But they are not able to do anything for the glory of God. They are not able to do anything grounded in faith in Christ. That's why the Bible says that everything that's done outside of faith is sin. No one is able to do good. No one seeks after God. Romans chapter 3. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. Ephesians chapter 2, we are born at enmity with God. That is, we come out of the womb arrayed against God, positioned contrary to God. We've said it many times, we'll say it again. You never have to teach a child to sin. They're born with those inclinations. We are brought forth, the psalmist says, in iniquity. Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all else. Jesus, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It is what is already inside of him that makes him unclean. We're told in the book of Isaiah that the heart of the wicked is a raging sea. What an image that is. The heart of the wicked is a raging sea. And what the prophet meant by that is that the wicked are never content with what they have. Their hearts are never full. Their eyes are never full of seeing. Their hearts are never full of lusting. They are never satisfied. They are never quenched. Their passions are never sated. And that's not just them out there. It's anyone who is outside of Christ, no matter how well-behaved and religious they might be. The inclination of sinful man is to always, desperately, violently, if necessary, throw off all restraint. He strives to silence the voice of conscience, which he can never seem really to escape. That is why no dissenting voice will be tolerated in this new sexual revolution. Tolerance is not the goal. Full-throated celebration is the goal. And anybody willing to do less than that will be branded a bigot. And no number of parades can silence that voice of conscience. Because God has written His law, we are told, upon the hearts of man, so that no matter how much we strive to silence the voice of conscience, we can never really successfully do it. And that is why even in his rebellion, even in his desperate pursuit of greater wickedness, man can still not know that it's wrong. We live in a nation that works feverishly to find medications and procedures and devices so that Americans can engage in unbridled sexual activity with few or no responsibilities. Sexual license is valued. Sexual pleasure is valued over the lives of the unborn. The number one cause of death in America is abortion. Since 1972, we have aborted in America alone over 55 million unborn. And even as the mask has been ripped away from Planned Parenthood in recent weeks, certain politicians nevertheless have come running to defend their abominable practices, calling them necessary services. Many of us have been shocked by the undercover videos of Planned Parenthood where executives and doctors are discussing the selling and profiting from the flesh and internal organs of aborted babies. And of course, abortion is a moral evil regardless of what then is done to the corpse of that baby. But what is so shocking about the videos was the banality of the evil. Doctors casually discussing, quote, less crunchy procedures in between sips of wine. So we have use for the baby's organs, but not the babies themselves. And now, the Department of Justice has just opened an investigation, not on the organization selling the flesh and organs of unborn babies, but into the organization that exposed the practice. Francis Schaeffer would scarcely have been able to imagine such a scenario as this. William Wilberforce put the central moral dilemma to us this way, quote, "You may choose to look the other way, but you can never say again that you did not know." I want to say this, and this may make some people angry. I don't like that, but I'm getting used to it. Far more damaging to our nation than any foreign or domestic terrorist attack have been certain decisions by the United States Supreme Court. Specifically, Roe versus Wade in 1972, which made abortion a constitutional right, and the decision just several weeks ago from the Supreme Court that made homosexual marriage a constitutional right. These two decisions not only characterize the growing moral anarchy of our nation, they have accelerated it. Now, God has not called us to establish a theocracy this side of heaven. Anytime man does that, it doesn't turn out well. Jesus himself said that my kingdom is not of this world. The state is not and never can be the church. The church should never try to be the state. But neither has God called us to shrug our shoulders at societal evil as though we are only citizens of heaven just passing through this earth with no responsibilities to the city of man. With the retreat of Christianity from culture, we ought not be surprised by the vulgarization of our society which follows. God has given the world several things to help stem the tide of wickedness. He has given the world civil governments, for instance. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 13, where he says that God has given to the civil authority the sword in order to execute justice upon the wicked. So God has given the state corporal punishment when needed in order to stem the tide of wickedness. God also has given to the world the family structure. Husband, wife, children, if God allows. In order to hold back some of the effects of human wickedness, we should not be surprised that in those areas, both rural and urban, where fathers are most absent and the family is most disintegrated, that those are the most crime-ridden portions of society, both in rural areas and urban areas. And we should not be surprised that the agenda of some and this new sexual revolution is nothing less than the destruction of the family as God has designed it. And you need look no further than some of the words of the leadership who have said this explicitly. But God has also given to the world the church. And he's given the world the church, first of all, to proclaim the gospel, but also to push back against the darkness, to, in the words of the poet Dylan Thomas, to rage against the dying of the light, to be a leavening of justice, a leavening of righteousness and mercy in a desperately wicked world. But even with these restraints of the civil government, of the family, and of the church, the world continues to fall further and further into sin and wickedness. And this is what is behind the question of Psalm 11. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, the psalmist tells us. And first of all, we see that if the foundations are destroyed, the righteous trust that God is their refuge. The righteous trust that God is their refuge. When the foundations of society are threatened and trembling and falling out from under us. It is a frightening time, isn't it? Disorienting. We look at things and wonder, how could it have ever gotten so bad? It is in those times where we must realize that our refuge is not the state. Our refuge is not a politician or a political party. Our refuge is not a judge. Our refuge is God. Everything else is a mirage. Psalm 11 comes straight out of a crisis. The first three verses are voices of despair. Flee! Things are falling apart. You're in danger. You see, David was facing both verbal slander and physical threat. So the advice to flee seems like good advice. Now, the psalm begins with a strong expression of faith, doesn't it? In the Lord, I take refuge. The verb take refuge means to turn aside from one thing in order to seek shelter and protection in something else. Therefore, there's an implied contrast between the condition of the world and the response of God's people, the response of the righteous. And he contrasts here, quote, the righteous and the wicked. The wicked is a general reference to the ungodly. And depending on the historical setting of this psalm, it could be that the wicked is a reference to Saul and his army early in David's life. Or it could be a reference later on in David's reign to Absalom and his army. But whatever the case, not only are David's life and reputation being attacked, but he also sees around him the very foundations of the culture crumbling. One may naturally want to flee such a situation. Verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed. The word foundations here is used figuratively to refer to the established customs and laws and ways of life in the land. It refers to what Alan Ross calls the stays of society, the things upon which the culture is built. And the very things upon which the culture was built were being threatened with destruction at David's moment, just as they are in our moment. And in the face of such destruction and lawlessness, what can the righteous do? The question comes. And I would suggest that question is intended to be rhetorical. Because the answer on the one hand is, well, really, they can do nothing. There really isn't anything that I or you can do to actually reverse such a massive cultural collapse. So for an answer to that question, David looks not to himself, not to his own devices, not to his armies, but he looks up into that reality which governs all others. And so secondly, when the foundations are destroyed, the righteous trust that God is just. The righteous trust that God is just. Most people, even those who reject the biblical narrative of the universe, cling to the hope that there will be justice in the end, don't they? One of the objections, even from unbelievers, to the aggressive atheism, for instance, of Richard Dawkins, is that in the end, Dawkins' scheme has no place for justice. There will be no reckoning in the end. That you, after this life, get nothing better than Hitler or Stalin gets. They get nothing worse than you get. Dawkins readily concedes that ultimately there is no underlying ontological purpose to the universe. He's simply being consistent with atheism in that respect. But even atheists who understand the heartbreak of that worldview try to come up with some scheme whereby even in their atheism, there comes to be some sort of universal intelligence that will bring about some sort of cosmic justice. And yet without God, it's impossible. That longing is there because in the hearts of man, even in the hearts of the unregenerate, there is this desperate need and a desperate hope that somehow Stalin gets worse than the Christians he executed. That's why the appeal here to God's justice ought to be very comforting for us. The desperate scene described in verse 3, in the first three verses, that is. That desperate scene, those calls that are coming to David, either from outside advisors or from within his own heart, or perhaps both. That whole desperation is dwarfed now when we see the Lord. Notice the abrupt shift from verse 3 to verse 4. Verse 3 wraps up with this almost hopeless question. What can the righteous do? And then how is it answered? The Lord is in His holy temple. You would expect, in fact, you would want, that for the answer to that question, what can the righteous do? We're practical people, after all. We're Americans. We're pragmatic. We want the, well, here are the three things for you to do. If you want to reverse this trend in your culture, then do these things. But what is the answer that David and now we get? What are the righteous to do? You are to turn your gaze to the Lord, who is at this moment, even now, in His holy temple. The temple of the Lord is that cosmic reality whereby He rules over all things. He is the ruler. I was having a conversation just this past week with someone who is a skeptic and agnostic. And we spent some time together. It was a good conversation. And one of his barriers to belief is that how can we, on this tiny planet, in this relatively small solar system, in this medium-sized galaxy, how can we think that there is a God who would create such an insignificant little blue planet with us little bitty ants on it? What makes us think that God would go to the trouble? I think this is why in the medieval church, some sought to construct a cosmology that put the earth at the center of the universe. That the sun revolved around the earth. By the way, the Bible doesn't teach that. That was just the church trying to go, we've got to be fairly important. God made us. So they put the earth at the center of the universe. The sun and everything else revolved around the earth. If we were God's creation, then we must be at the center of it all. And yet, even as the atheist Carl Sagan observed from that picture from Voyager, Earth is just this pale blue dot. And yet, isn't that the point of God's creation? God didn't place us at the center of the universe. That spot's already occupied. God didn't place us on the throne of creation. That seat's already filled. He placed us on this pale blue dot. Not so that we could contemplate our greatness, but so that we would meditate on His greatness. Only the insane man stands before the Grand Canyon and says, look how great I am. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The psalmist is saying, what can the righteous do? They can trust in Him. They can look to the One who even now is in His holy temple. It is a picture of sovereignty. Later in Israel's history, during a time of crisis, the prophet Habakkuk will quote these very words with a further admonition. He will write, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let the earth keep silence. Know your place, in other words. The clamor and the chaos of the world is nothing to the Lord who even now reigns from His holy temple. He laughs at man's foolishness to govern himself and to think that he is the commander of his own fate. Notice that God is up to something in all this chaos. In verse 5 and in verse 6, the psalmist explains some of the implications of God's comprehensive rule. He first focuses on the righteous there in that opening clause of verse 5. And then from there through verse 6, he turns his attention to the wicked. And in the case of the righteous, we are told that the Lord, quote, tests him. That's David's experience. During all of this societal upheaval, he comes to see that he and the rest of the world is in the hands of the Lord. This is a test, as it were, to strengthen and perfect the faith of the righteous. So what the unbelieving see as anarchy, the faithful see as being under the caring direction of the Lord who is in control of all things. That the Lord determines whatsoever comes to pass. This is our confession of faith. Do you ever wonder why Reformed churches like us make such a big deal about the sovereignty of God? Well, first of all, because the Bible does. That's reason enough. But secondly, because the truths of God's sovereignty, His providence, His rule over all things, these are a tremendous comfort to us. In His sovereign providence, God often leads His people into dark places, both personally and corporately. We will, by God's own hand, at times find ourselves in the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus certainly did. And this is why, along with a robust doctrine of God's sovereignty, we also need a robust doctrine of redemption in Christ and resurrection. Because in light of the resurrection, we see that the light triumphs over the darkness, that life overcomes death. This is one of the reasons why the Psalms continue to be so important for us as Christians. Because the Psalms have this repeated note of lament, of dismay, where the psalmist will wonder why things are the way they are. There is oftentimes in the Psalms a longing for future rest. There's a recognition about present pain. And all of this helps keep proper perspective and helps us make sure that our expectations for this world are realistic. Because the Psalms give us this vocabulary with which to praise God in the midst of the contradictions of life. While we still live out our lives under the burden of the fall, we're reminded by the Psalms that whatever good things the world has to offer, and the world has, by God's grace, lots of good and beautiful things to offer. But nevertheless, we understand that even those good things have a passing value. And when suffering comes, and it does come, when sorrow over the reality of a broken world comes, we regard it as nothing compared to the weight of the eternal glory of God, which is to be seen in Christ Jesus. And all of this is in direct contrast to how the Lord deals with the wicked in such circumstances. Look there. Again, at verses 5 and 6, the Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Those are frightening words, aren't they? Do you see God's attitude towards the wicked and those who practice wickedness? This is not the sentimental, God is my boyfriend or God is my girlfriend sort of deity that America tends to worship. This is the Lord who is in His holy temple. Don't miss the weight of that second clause in verse 5. God here judges not just the actions of the wicked, but the wicked themselves. And notice the imagery used in the prayer of David, that fire and sulfur would come. These are the same sorts of judgments brought about on Sodom. I do not think that this is accidental language. That in the face of all of this societal wickedness, what the psalmist is praying for is a kind of judgment that is supernatural, so that the watching world will know that it is a judgment that God has brought about, thereby vindicating His righteousness. It says, these things shall be the portion of their cup. That is language not unfamiliar in the Psalms. Sometimes that very language is used for blessings. That the Lord is my portion. It means to be filled up to the fullest measure. Whether the psalmist is using it to refer to the blessings of God, or in this case, the wrath of God. In the face of our moral chaos, remember, that God is just and He will be vindicated. As we struggle through and see, just as the psalmist did many times, why do the wicked prosper? Remember that God, the judge, has the final say. And where does that bring us? Finally, here, number three, the righteous trust that God is their Savior. Look there again at verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. One of the reasons the Lord judges the wicked is because He is righteous. And He loves righteousness. And this is why I'm so grateful for verse 7. God's people are referred to as the righteous, not because they have earned it. Isn't that true? Who here? Who among us has earned the title righteous? I haven't. You see, something's pointing us forward here towards a redemption that will be summed up and met and fully applied by Jesus Christ. Certainly there is to be a discernible difference in how the people of God live. There should be a congruence between what God has said about us, that He's called us the righteous. There ought to be a congruence between that and how we live. But no matter how well I'm able to conform my behavior to the standards of God, I will never live in such a way as to merit God's approbation of you are righteous. Never. My good deeds will never be good enough to earn God's pronouncement of you're righteous. Because my good deeds on my best days are still tainted by the sin that I still struggle with. No sooner do I perform a good deed that I begin to think, my mom was right, I really am good. I really am special. Never fails. And that's why this psalm ends with a word of hope for all of us who still struggle with indwelling sin, that the righteous will in the end behold His face. Don't miss the weight of those words. Basically, what he's saying is that the righteous in the end, the righteous will be saved. God will save His own. That is, they will be presented to the Lord in such a way that their sins will be completely washed away to the extent that they will be fit to stand before their Savior, not by anything they've done, because the righteousness by which God counts us righteous is the righteousness that comes from Him, not from us. This is our hope, that we will be clothed not in a righteousness of our own, but in the righteousness that comes from Christ. I don't care how well behaved you are. I don't care how good your religious credentials are. I don't care if you've never been the prodigal. You need a righteousness that is not your own. The righteousness that comes from Christ. And this is the ultimate hope for all of us. The great victory of God's people is not to build a righteous city or a righteous nation this side of heaven. The greatest victory of God's people is that they will be saved from their own sin. And so, the company of the righteous, you want to know who the righteous are made up of? You want to know who the righteous in Psalm 11 consist of? Here's who they consist of. All manner of former sinners, just like you and me. There will be in the company of the righteous former adulterers, former drunkards, former politicians, former homosexuals, former pastors, former materialists, former well-behaved religionists, and on the list will go. All having been cleansed by the blood of Christ. All having become new creations in Christ. That's who the righteous are and will be. people whose crimes were paid for by Jesus Christ, who were adopted by the Father, men and women with all kinds of backgrounds, having committed all sorts of sins, who God looks upon now and calls son and daughter. I love the opening words of the Heidelberg Catechism. It begins with this question: what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is this: that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yes, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by His Holy Spirit. He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. When the foundations begin to crumble, what do the righteous do? They take their refuge in the Lord. They understand that whatever justice is demanded by a just God will be brought about in His way. And ultimately, they do what they have been doing for however long it's been since the moment they met Christ. They continue to look to the Lord as their Savior. And I wonder if you have ever done that. We don't, when you step into this church, we don't ask you if you're a sinner. We know you already are. Because we are. Our chief concern for you is that you would know the not guilty pronounced over you by your Heavenly Father and Judge. That you would find your refuge in Christ and experience the cleansing of sin, a conscience cleaned, the penalty of sin broken and washed away. That you would be one who has the full confidence that when that day comes, you will be presented before your Redeemer, clean, clothed in His righteousness, being able to stand before Him. That's what we want for you. And if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. It's scandalously simple. It upends all of our notions about how a person can be made right with God. You simply look to the Savior and you believe in Jesus, and He will save you to the uttermost. The good news is really that good. It's scandalously good. And we pray that you'll find Him. Let's pray together. And Father God, we pray that even in this moment you would work in hearts in such a way to grant repentance so that the sinner would turn away from their sin. That you would grant faith so that they would believe that the good news is this good. That all those who look to Christ in faith will be saved. Father, let them have a taste of how good it can be to be forgiven. Now, God, we commit our way to you and we ask that these words would not depart from us, but would serve to continue to guide us and to help us, Father, to be your people in this generation. And we pray it all through Christ our Lord. Amen. This morning, I would ask our ushers to come as we receive God's tithes and our offerings.